In preparing for the message for this morning, today's scripture reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to verse 20. When you turn to that, shall we all rise to read God's word? As I read, you may follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 20. But if it is preached that Christ has been risen, has raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if the fact that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through men, the resurrections, the death came also through a man. This is the God's word. Please be seated. Just in case for some of you who have not participated on a Friday and Saturday in this a mission conference, I'd like to just speak a few words to introduce our special speaker this morning, Dr. Timothy Tanner. We are really delighted to have him to be with us. Dr. Tanner has been the president of Asbury Theological Seminary since 2009. And before that, he's been professor of world missions and Indian studies at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary for many years. And before that, he also taught missions at Toccoa Four College in Georgia. And since 1989, on a yearly basis, he teaches Luther W. New Junior Theological College in India as adjunct professor. And in fact, he has a close relationship with the Indian missions throughout all this year. He also ministered and taught in China, Thailand, Nigeria, and Eastern Europe, and has been much sought after speaker by churches throughout the United States. It is with great pleasure that I'd like to welcome Dr. Timothy Tanner. Welcome.
Thank you. It's an honor to be here and address you. I'm so happy to have this privilege, and it's good to see all of you here. This is the ABC group, right? So I've learned about ABCs and CBAs and all kinds of other groups, but it's good to be here. I really do believe that this message is particularly for you. I will, of course, preach this message twice today, but I really prepared it for you. And so I hope that this message will be helpful to you, because I believe that your generation is facing unparalleled challenges in just simply having confidence in the gospel. It's one of the most important things is really at the basis of the whole missionary enterprise, is to have confidence in the gospel. And we live in a society where this confidence has been dramatically shaken. And so I thought I would look at this text today, 1 Corinthians 15, in light of many common things that would be said, for example, at Rutgers University and places like that around the world, Ivy League universities, that would challenge the basic belief in the confidence we have in Jesus Christ being the risen Lord and the importance of that for the gospel proclamation. If we don't have confidence in the gospel, then we will have no missionary mandate. And so I thought I would take three commonly held statements and let them be exposed and examined through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first statement is this: aren't all religions basically the same? How many of you have heard this said? If you have, raise your hand. That aren't all religions basically the same? Very, very commonly said today in various outlets, media, with your friends, neighbors, whatever. I would call this essentially the food court perspective. By that I mean, when you go to a mall, for example, and you go into the mall and everybody's hungry, and you go to the food court. And there'll be, you know, Chick-fil-A here, there'll be Chinese food there, there'll be Thai food there, there'll be McDonald's there. And so people scatter. I don't think you all go to the Chinese restaurant, will you? You know, you'll scatter all over the place like anybody else will. And people go and they choose and they meet back, you know, in the common area to eat. And some will have had their Chick-fil-A, some will bring their Chinese food, some will come with their Thai food and so forth. And many people, this is precisely how they understand religion. That religion is like a religious smorgasbord, you know, where you take this or that based on your culture, your background, your own temperament. And so the basic objection is this. The objection that we often hear is that it is arrogant for us to tell someone they should become a Christian if they're already perfectly happy as a Muslim or a Buddhist or as an atheist, it's closed-minded, it is somehow narrow-minded or bigotry even. Some people even say hate speech to try to compel someone to become a Christian. And of course, if that is the case, then we are indeed in difficulty. So what does Paul say in verse 14? Paul says in this text, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, Paul is making it very clear here that there's nothing inherently valuable in the preaching of Christianity or any other religion if, in fact, is not based on some certainty, some certitude. In other words, when we talk about Christianity being unique, we're not actually making a statement that says, by unique, meaning it's different. That's not really what it means when we say Christianity is unique. Because everything is unique. If I were to make up a religion this afternoon on a piece of paper with a pen and paper, make up my own religion, it would probably be unique in that sense. It would be different. It would have its own perspective. All religions have their own perspective. When Christians say that Christianity is unique, what they mean by that is that it is based and founded on an historical singularity. That is to say that there's something that has happened in history that has absolutely done something dramatic in relationship to the Christian proclamation. So, for example, if someone asks you, how do we know that George Washington was the first president of the United States? How do we know something like that? None of us were there when George Washington was inaugurated. What if someone said to you, actually, it wasn't really George Washington, it was a guy named Bill Phillips? He said, well, I never heard of Bill Phillips. Well, Bill Phillips was the first president. And you say, well, I never heard of that. Well, they say, well, prove me wrong. Did you ever meet George Washington? No. Have you ever seen George Washington? No. Do you know anybody in the whole, all of your friends have seen George Washington? No. Well, how do you know it wasn't Bill Phillips? And of course, when that happens, of course, then it comes down to a point. I mean, that's an opinion. This person has an opinion. He says or she says it's Bill Phillips was the first president. You say it's George Washington. But that statement is based on some historic facts. There has to be evidences that leads us to conclude that, in fact, It's highly unlikely that Bill Phillips was the first president of the United States, and it is highly likely that, in fact, it was indeed George Washington. And so Christianity is actually not a lot different than that. The only difference is we have God's revelation, the certainty of God's revelation, but it is in fact rooted on the fact that Paul says, we saw him. He is the risen Lord. We have witnesses. They didn't believe it either. They themselves were unbelievers, and yet they saw the risen Lord. They became believers. It's part of that fact. And so if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. G.K. Chesterton was once asked, what was the difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world? And his answer was quite startling. He said this, all religions may be taught, but only Christianity can be proclaimed. What he meant by that was this, all religions have teaching, they have all kinds of erudite thoughts, and you can go and get PhDs in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. You can get PhDs in Sufism of Islam. You can get PhDs in Advaita Vedantic philosophy of Hinduism. You can get PhDs in the narrowest slice of thought in all the religions of the world. They all have teachings and a lot of things to think about. But Christianity at its root, G.J. Chesterton argued, was not simply something that you teach. It's something that you proclaim, meaning it's not based on simply thoughts or words, but on a person. We're proclaiming not just a teaching, but that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And so the teachings of Christianity are actually built on the historical foundation of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then the teaching falls to the ground. Paul wouldn't say, well, it doesn't matter, even if Christ wasn't raised, it doesn't matter because the teachings are still have their they help you, they fulfill you. No, he's saying if Christ is not raised, the whole of Christianity crumbles to the ground. All religions may be taught, but only Christ can be proclaimed. When I was in China, the privilege of being in China and teaching at the Hubei College of Education in Wuhan, Hubei province. And I will say this about the Chinese are wonderful hosts to foreign guests. They rolled out the red carpet for me. You know, I went there as a guest lecturer, guest teacher, and they met me at the airport. They shuttled me here, shuttled me there, and they really were insistent that I see all the great sights of China. Well, sights of Beijing at least. We went to Tiananmen Square. We go to the Great Wall of China. We do all these things that you would know people would do. But we also went to a very large monastery. A Buddhist temple. And we go into this temple, and the temple has this long hallway. And at the end of it, maybe you've been there, is a huge statue of the Buddha with a massive stomach. I mean, massive stomach. Now, as I was introduced, you learned that I spent a number of years in India teaching. And, of course, Buddhism is in India. It was in India, of course, from the beginning until about 1000 AD. And now we have mostly refugee Buddhists. But Buddhism was very strong for many years in India. And they have a lot of Buddhist statues all over India. And the Buddhas in India, the statues are so emaciated, you can count the Buddha's ribs. Okay, so in India, you know, one of the Buddha's claims is that the Buddha lived on one grain of rice per day. And so that's why he looked like you can count his ribs. By the time he gets to China, he's taken on a lot of weight. And when he gets to Japan, he really gets big. So I was looking at the Buddha and looking at the Buddha's stomach when I had a young Chinese student who was with me that day, one of my students in my class, and she said this to me. She said, do you know why the Buddha's stomach is so big? I thought it was a very good question because it was really a big stomach, extraordinarily big. So I said to her, no, tell me, why does the Buddha have such a big stomach? And she said, well, I didn't know either, but when I was a little girl, I came into this temple and I saw the Buddha and his stomach. I was so amazed. I'd never seen a stomach that big. I asked my mother, why is the Buddha's stomach so big? And she told me that the Buddha's stomach is big so he can contain all of our sins. I was sitting there literally right in front of this statue, like this spot, and here was this big Buddha statue. And I just kind of absorbed this information, this perspective she had. But before I could say anything, after a long silence, then she kept continuing on. She says, but I've never believed a statue could hold my sins. Isn't that amazing that she said that? And of course, I turned to her and I said, that's precisely right. That is exactly the Christian point. A statue cannot save anyone. There is no basis for that. The what makes Christianity alive and real and powerful and efficacious is that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. He's alive. This is what Paul is proclaiming in 1 Corinthians 15. Muhammad said, I have recited the way. Buddha said, I have seen the way. Confucius said, I have taught the way. The Vedic mediators of Hinduism said, we have heard about the way. But Jesus said what? I am the way. I am the way. Jesus is saying the way to heaven is not through this teaching or that. It's through me. It's through Jesus Christ. He is the way to heaven. He embodies the way to God. He is the risen Lord. Where is Confucius this morning? Where is Muhammad? Where is the Buddha? They're all in the grave. But Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And so all religions are not basically the same. There is not a food court. If you go into the religious food court, there is only one place to find the risen Christ, the risen Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that you often hear said is that what really matters is that you have faith. Or put it another way, sometimes it's said this way, that God looks down on the human race and he sees all the peoples of the world and he's not particularly concerned about whether you're a Buddhist or not or whether you are a Shinto. That doesn't really matter to God. What he looks for is your heart. If your heart is sincere, if you're doing the best you can, then he will save you. And if Buddhism helps you to live sincerely before God, so be it. If it's Islam or Christianity, if that helps you to find your way to God and to live a life with sincerity and purity as you know before God, then so be it. This is commonly said. The problem with this view, of course, Paul addresses this in verse 7, actually in three places in this text, 14, 17, and 19. Because three times in this passage, Paul refers to futile faith or useless faith. It is not simply enough to simply say one has faith, even sincere faith. The Apostle Paul, of course, was terribly sincere when he marched down the Damascus Road to arrest Christians and throw them into prison. Paul himself says as much in Acts. Paul says that he had lived his life with a clean conscience before God. So Paul was not a bad man in that sense. Paul was a zealous man. He was zealous for God. I've worked in India long enough to know there are many Hindus who are zealous for God. The point, though, is not about zeal. The point is not about that kind of, sincerity of heart. Though the Bible says there is no one with a truly sincere heart. That's another point. But the point I'm making here is simply that it must be rooted in something. And Paul says here in verse 14, if Christ had been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Your faith is useless. Later on, he says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. His point being, it doesn't matter how sincere you are, how much you want to believe the Christian message, how much you are devoted to the Christian message, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is useless if Christ be not raised. if a messenger were to arrive here breathlessly and announce to us that they have found the bones of Jesus, that we should all go home because there is no Christian faith left anymore. Christian faith is based on the certainty of the historicity that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. When I was in India, there's a place there that is highly revered by the Buddhists. It's called Sanchi. And Sanchi is a place where they believe contain a portion of the ashes of the Buddha. And pilgrims will travel from all over Asia to this place, and they will go there, and they want to come in contact with the Buddha, the actual remains of Buddha. It's so sacred that when you get to Sanchi, it's a stupa that's at the top of where they have this memorial ground where the Buddha's ashes are, and it's on top of this large, large mound. And so when the Buddhists get to that point, at the bottom of that, they will literally crawl on their hands and knees. They won't even take a cart or anything. They want to crawl, and they crawl up to the top, and they pay homage to the ashes of Buddha. This place is so sacred for Buddhists that there are no Muslims there, there are no Christians there, only Buddhists. So some years back, we were discussing this, and we said in one of our meetings, we had these church planting strategy meetings, we said, we should plant a church in Sanchi. And people said, that's impossible. They will not allow it. It would be like someone saying, we're going to go plant a church in Mecca. You know, it's just a highly unlikely proposition. This was in that category. It's just impossible, they said. So we said, well, do we believe that these Buddhists in Sanchi need to hear that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord? Of course, they all said yes. Then let's go. Well, we finally had three or four brothers who said, yes, we'll go, but only if you precede it with a year of prayer and fasting. And so we thought that was a fair proposition. Thankfully, not a year of continuous prayer and fasting, but a year of punctuated seasons of prayer and fasting for the work in Sanchi, which we did. A year later, they went into that village and began to preach the gospel. They had quite a bit of opposition, problems, difficulty. I won't go into all of that. But after about a year and a half, God did a breakthrough there. And they started out with, you know, a little cell group of seven believers in Sanchi. And now we have several churches there, but this church has grown in probably 25, 30 people in this little house church. And we use this method that was called, based on Luke, it's called finding the man of peace. And we go into the village, and one of our ways we do it is we go in and we pray that God will allow somebody to open their home to us. Now, often the man of peace is a woman of peace. Remember how Paul went, the Macedonian man called him over. He went over there and he found Lydia. He never found a Macedonian man. He looked for him his whole life. He kept finding other people. And so here we were looking for the man of peace. A woman opened her little home to us. And you know where her home was? A small little home. It was smaller than this. Well, maybe the size of this platform. Very small little place. This home was at the foot of that stupa. Right at the foot of it. Right next to where the pilgrims crawled up. So I was there one day, and I had the privilege of preaching to about 25, 30 of these believers. And as I was preaching, I looked out the window, and there were the pilgrims on their way climbing up the stupa. And I said to the group that day, I was preaching that text in Revelation 1 where Jesus says, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Revelation 1:18. Isn't that a great text? So I was preaching on that text. I looked out and there he was. I said, look at these dear Buddhist people crawling up the stupa. Their greatest hope was to come into contact with the ashes of the Buddha. But there's no place to go to find the ashes of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's the risen Lord. Amen? Muslims, of course, go on pilgrimage to Mecca and then up to Medina to see the tomb of the prophet It's one of the great highlights of Muslim life. He said, I have been to the tomb of the prophet. Well, in the gospel, you go, and of course, it's the empty tomb. Jesus Christ is alive. And so for us, the Bible is not simply something that is about sustaining people's sincerity. It's about establishing the historicity of the gospel rooted in Christ as the risen Lord, which gives us the basis for our faith, the basis to build our faith upon. Finally, the third point is people who say that religion in general and Christianity in particular is simply basically a grand coping mechanism. This is something that is produced or done in order to help us to psychologically cope with life. The atheist today, obviously you've seen books by like Sam Harris, A Letter to a Christian Nation, or The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. These books have flooded the market. There are many like them that have been read by many, many young people today. And what they basically argue is this. They argue that God is put into the gaps. You know, so if we don't have an explanation for something, we put God into it. So we say, for example, that we don't know where the world came from, so there must be a creator. So we project a creator onto the screen. We can't explain why this or that happened, so we put God into that gap. Well, wherever there's a, we need a savior, we feel guilt inside. So we say, well, we feel guilty. We want to resolve that guilt, so we'll create a savior. We'll project that on the screen. The idea basically is that in this idea that, according to Dawkins and others, that's why he calls it the God delusion. To him, the whole of Christian faith, and he would include in that Muslims and everyone, all people that are religious, this is nothing more than a projection of human psychology. This is expression of human need that we fill in with these gaps in our lives. And of course, thank you. They say if you get a cup of cold water to a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. The problem is I'm not a prophet. I do pray the Lord bless you. Thank you. So the idea behind many of these books is that Christianity is but a projection of human aspirations. But the Bible is not a book about human psychology or human aspirations. It's a book of divine revelation. Before the first world ever turned on an axis, God is. Before the first mountain stood or the first river flowed, God is. Before the first rabbit ever hopped or cow ever mooed, God is. He is the great originator, the great source of all life and being. He is, the Bible is his self-disclosure for who he is and is indeed the basis for our hope. And one of the great things about the gospel that is largely misunderstood today is that precisely because we have an eternal hope, it actually has this blessed reflex that it then in turn instills your present life with great hope and energy and power. That's one of the great things about the gospel. The gospel is not about simply pie in the sky, you know, something over there that we'll someday achieve and we're now these miserable lot who care nothing for this life. No, precisely because we know that we're not just a random collection of molecules. We know that we are created in the image of God. We know that we have been given by God purpose and design, and he has fashioned us, and he has called us, and that gives your life purpose and motivation. One of the reasons that our society today is so fragmented is because there's no abiding purpose. There's no sense of destiny if you're just a collection of molecules, random colliding molecules. And so part of what happens in the gospel is that when we put our faith and recognize what God is doing in the world, that we're part of this great unfolding redemptive story where he's bringing the whole world to himself through the preaching of the gospel, we get swept up into that and it changes our lives. I was in Bosnia literally during the war. And the Allies at that point were bombing Serbia. And they were flying overhead and they were knocking out the bridges between Bosnia and Serbia. We were very, very close to the line of action. And when that was going on, I was in a church one night in Mostar. And this church was packed. It was like this, actually. It looked a lot like this, just packed with people. And I was on the stage like this with my colleague, Peter Kuzmich. You'll know Peter Kuzmich. Many of you know Gordon Conwell, my good colleague of my former position. And he knows, he grew up in what's now Slovenia. In those days, it was Yugoslavia when he grew up. It's all been fragmented into Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia, Macedonia, Serbia. It's all splintered up. This is where ethnic cleansing was coined. That phrase, ethnic cleansing, was coined in that part of the world. Some of the worst atrocities in the human race occurred in that part of the world. And we're there in that church that night, and he even looked out over this worshiping community. It's like earlier we were all worshiping the Lord, singing, lifting our hands, clapping, praising the Lord. He was looking out, and he said, he kept pointing out families, this family, this family, this family, from Bosnian background, from Serbian background, from Croatian background, people who are former Muslims who are now believers, people from every part of that divide, every part of that ethnic division. People were slaughtering each other in the streets, and people were being killed because of their ethnicity. In that church, they were all there worshiping together. The power of the gospel. So that here it is. Here were these planes on a mission of destruction. And here was the gospel in that church on a mission of reconciliation. I have seen this over and over again. The power of the gospel to transform lives, transform communities. And I see this all the time in India. India is being slowly transformed by the gospel. And God is doing some tremendous work there. It'll eventually happen in China as well. Well, I want to close with another story, final story, from India. When I was, one of the things we do in India, you may know this already, but Indians love movies. I mean, they love them. You know, Bollywood produces more films than Hollywood. It's unbelievable. An Indian, a typical American, will not go to a movie every week, but a typical Indian will, and there's 1.2 billion of them. Not movies, but people. There's probably that many movies, too. And they love going to movies. Now, these movies generally follow a certain kind of sequence. For example, a Bollywood movie, it's a necessity that it has a dance scene. Dance scenes are highly important to Indian movies. So and nothing against the Jesus film, we've used the Jesus film, but the Jesus film from our work in North India has not proved very successful for us because it just seems like a Western film. So some years ago, an all-Indian actors, all-Indian group put together a movie called Daya Sagar. It means Ocean of Mercy. And it's a movie on the life of Christ. And it, just like the Jesus film, it goes through the whole gospel of Christ, but it's all Indian actors, and it's done in an Indian way. I mean, for example, you know the place in the Gospel of Mark where Herod, his daughter dances for the head of John the Baptist. That's 45 minutes of the movie. It's only like 8 verses in Mark, but it really, you know. Anyway, that movie is very, very successful. And we use that movie all over and bring in huge groups of people to see this. So one night, we were shown this movie. About 300 Hindus were gathered to hear this movie. See this movie. They never had no background in the Christian faith at all. Now, Indians, unlike this gathering, Indians don't sit in chairs like this. Everyone's on the floor. And the movie's on the screen like this. And we're watching it. And they're watching as the life of Christ unfolds. And we were shown a place, you may know the place, it's a place called Bhopal, which has had a lot of blindness. Years back, there was a big Union Carbide leak there that caused a gas leak across the city. And that's resulted in generations of blindness in that part of India. So many, many people have blindness in their family. So I remember that part of the movie where Jesus touched the eyes of blind Bartimaeus. and he was healed. They couldn't believe it. And, you know, the whole movie was just that way. Just the whole thing unfolded so beautifully for the Indian. They loved the dance scene. You know, everything was great. We finally get to the point where Jesus is arraigned and he is whipped. And Indians have a, when they're really moved inside and there's something that really bottles them up, they'll do like a little clicking noise with their teeth. You could hear this like around the room. You know, you could tell that this was not right. They were upset that this one who went about teaching and doing good and healing the sick was now being beaten and then eventually nailed to a cross. And there are people that were crying and they couldn't believe it. And finally the point came where Jesus cries out, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lamba sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The place you get a pin drop. And then Jesus said the words, it is finished. And he bowed his head and died. The minute Jesus said, it is finished, people started getting up to go. They thought it was over with. Now, I'm an American. I'm not used to being sitting on the floor. So I'm a little slower getting up than they are. So I realized they're getting up. And they were leaving. They thought it was over with. They thought that was the end of the movie. And so I jumped up and I said, Baitie. It means please sit down. It's not over. It's not over. The film is not over. Please sit down. They all sat back down. Put Jesus into the tomb. And then, of course, the third day, the stone is rolled away and Jesus comes out alive. And they really played it up. They had the dry ice and everything, you know, all the scene was just unbelievable. Jesus emerges, you know, with the white ground. It was very powerful. And they saw it was Jesus and he was alive and they saw his nail-scarred hands. And without any prompting or anything, I was on the floor. They all stood to their feet and gave Jesus a standing ovation. And it was that night, for the first time, I fully realized the power of the Christian message. Because there's 330 million different gods and goddesses worshipped in India. But all of them are dead. And they, for the first time, these Hindus were recognizing that this is something different. Jesus Christ is alive. He is the risen Lord. And this is precisely the point Paul makes. So when anyone questions you why you're a Christian or why you would take time to share your faith with someone who's not a Christian, there's only one real answer to that. Because we serve a risen Savior. Thanks be to God. Amen.